Hello there. Welcome back again to our study in Mark's Gospel. When we finished last time, the disciples were invited to just hear Christ there on the top of that wonderful mountain. But we notice in verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, yes, they weren't allowed to stay up there. The heights may be reached at times, but we have to come back down to ordinary life. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Running around telling your mountaintop experience, that's not going to do you any good. Even if they were tempted to, they're going to discover very soon, on reaching the bottom of that mountain, that nothing had changed. They had no new life. They were powerless. They were sticking to their own little party. They were mean. They understood nothing. Nothing had changed. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? What a wonderful way to divert his attention from your ignorance. They've just had a wonderful experience. He's told them about death and resurrection. They haven't a clue what he's talking about. So rather than say, we're stupid, something's wrong with us, we're not getting the message, they digress into theological discussion. Yes, it's a good way to hide your ignorance. And they said, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? You're asking me a question, I'll ask you one. You seem to be all caught up with a theological issue about Elijah. But what about what I'm telling you? That the scriptures also declare that the Son of Man should suffer and be set at naught for the sin of the whole world. Any questions on that? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatever they wanted to, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And immediately all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. They were never afraid of Christ. They might not have believed what he taught, but he never repelled people. He was attractive. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. And I spake to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they couldn't. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. There's only one answer for every problem that is ever facing anyone in any 7 days. Bring them to me. But that's the last thing we do, is go to God. We'll go to the pastor. We'll go to the teacher. We'll go to the doctor, the psychiatrist, even the Christian psychiatrist, the psychologist, even the Christian psychologist. Anything but simply turn to Christ. And they brought unto him, and when they saw him, immediately the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. If you've brought him to me, I am the answer. But what I want from you is a simple trust. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Yes, what I hear you saying, I believe it, but there is that which is within me that makes me want to neutralize what the word says and what you are saying and say that that can't happen. That's the nature of sin within us. And Jesus is even there to have compassion on unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. I found that interesting. The father thought he just had a dumb spirit. But Jesus says, no, he has a deaf and dumb one. I wonder how often they shouted to that kid to straighten up. The thing is, he never heard them. He was deaf. We never really know the true depth of what's going on. And all too often we judge on the basis of what we think we know is the problem. And he just cleared that spirit out. And the spirit cried and tore him sore and came out of him. And he was like one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately. They were embarrassed. Could you believe it? We've had a mountaintop experience. We've seen him transfigured, met Moses, met Elijah, seen him glistening, his clothes shining, heard the very voice of God in the atmosphere, not one inside our head. And yet when it came down into the valley and to deal with a demon-possessed kid, we were absolutely powerless. Mountaintop and in the valley was still powerless. And they said, why could we not cast them out? Which means they tried. And he said unto them, this kind comes not forth but by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The problem is you did try. You should have just kept yourself out of it. You should have acted as dead. If you'd spent your time talking to God, you wouldn't have been talking to the demon. And if you hadn't eaten, you would be like dead men. A wonderful illustration of just get yourself out of this business altogether and leave that spirit kingdom to God alone. Many a man today has regretted setting himself up to fight that kingdom. Even in my own lifetime, the great Dr. Kurt Koch, who could fill auditoriums all over Germany with his great talks and demonstrations of power against Satan, found it was the worst thing he ever did and lost in many, many ways in his own life and in his family's life. We were never asked to do anything like this. Don't. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He clears out. And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. He's got to get to that cross. That's his main purpose. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. He's repeating this. He's pre-warning them. He's letting them know, I'm now on this race to the cross. I've trained you. I've taught you everything you need to know to be good servants and witnesses and spread the kingdom, because I know now where I'm heading, to the cross, to death and resurrection. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. When you're puzzled, talk theology. When you're afraid, don't bother opening your mouth. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. There's human nature and sinfulness at its greatest. A mountaintop experience, seeing Moses, seeing Elijah coming down, useless as far as helping a demon-possessed boy is concerned. And as they're walking through the countryside, they're actually arguing with each other about who should have a position of leadership and importance in the kingdom of God. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the middle of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. And he just showed them. Don't think about being the greatest. Just be like a child. And John answered him, saying, Master, he hasn't asked him anything. But if it looks like everything's going wrong, you've been up in a mountain, you're useless with demons, you've been arguing about who's going to be the greatest, divert attention to another issue. And John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he followed not us. We actually saw somebody do what we tried to do and we couldn't do. And we forbade him because he follows not us. He wasn't one of our group. He didn't belong to our denomination. So we told him not to do it. My, there's nothing more divisive than that. But Jesus forbid him, said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Stop judging. John, Peter, it's about time you fellows judged yourselves. And if you would judge yourself, you wouldn't require to be judged. You've come down out of that mountain powerless. And to take my attention away from your emptiness and your own attention away from your emptiness, you'll start condemning others. For whoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And notice here that Jesus is verifying, as one who always speaks the truth, there is such a place as hell. Whether one dies not and the fire is not quenched, he believes in hell and he believes in hell fire. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, whether one dieth and not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What is he teaching here? To get a kitchen knife out and start cutting arms and legs off? Not at all. He's talking about self-discipline. He's talking to men that have been up on a mountaintop, had great experiences, heard great things, saw great things, and came down to discover they were powerless. They were fighting about who should be the greatest in the kingdom. They had no time for children. Didn't want themselves to become little children. Humble. Dependent on Christ. And he just tells them straight, it's time you fellas disciplined yourself. And if there's anything you do with your hands, that's a sign of action. Just behave as though you didn't have any. You know in yourself what it is that's crippling you sinfully. And if you're constantly doing things you shouldn't do with your hand, behave when it arises to tempt you as though you didn't have any. If your feet are taking you to places you shouldn't go, behave as though you were in a wheelchair and didn't have legs. Then you wouldn't be able to get there. If your eyes keep looking at what you shouldn't see, don't ask for big miracles. I'm amazed at the people that ask God to blow up the TV studios and the film studios, to give bubonic plague to the actors and curse the scriptwriters. Why ask for big miracles like that? Have you ever thought of asking Christ for enough power to shut your eyelids? And enough power for one finger to switch the machine off? Power for your legs to get up and get out of the room where there is something that you're looking at you shouldn't look at? You see, we're always out for the big miracle when the answer is so simple. If there's something you're being drawn to look at that you shouldn't look at, just behave as though you were blind. Take the power of God not to look at it. And clear out of there. Discipline yourself. You've got what it takes. Especially today as a Christian, you have the very life of Christ in you to enable you. Don't ask the local community to shut its newspaper and magazine shops. There's some pretty good reading materials in there. Just go in with the Lord and ask Him to choose. I've never known Him to use any Christian hand to pick a bad book yet. I've never known Him to look at the wrong stuff, go to the wrong places. That's the great thing about being under the control of Christ. He always looks at that which is positive, goes and does that which is good, and goes where it's worth going to. We are our own biggest enemy in this respect. And He said in verse 49, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Salt is there to preserve life. Salt is there to make things tastier. Salt is there to make things sweeter. Salt is there to slow down rot. And we should be applying that to our own life. That's what this discipline of salt is for, in your own life. But if it's no longer there, if it's not suiting the purpose for which it was created, it's useless. And the command here is to have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. It doesn't say have salt and everybody else. All too often we're so busy pickling everybody else and all their faults rather than being drastic with our own powerlessness. Yes, you can go to church on Sunday and brag about your great mountaintop experiences and your closeness to God, your hearing of His voice and seeing things wonderful. But if you're not going to come down and be drastic with yourself in the valley and take the power of Christ to enable you to be a bit more disciplined, you're going to be wasting your time. And He arose from there and came into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto Him again, and as He was wont, He taught them again. He's never altered that purpose all the way through this gospel. Teaching, teaching, teaching. And the Pharisees came to Him. They'd asked for a sign and didn't get it. Now they're going to take the theological argument route. And they asked Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him?" Let's get on to the issue of marriage and divorce. And He answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you? You're the fellows that maintain the word as the word as the word as the word. Well, go read it. Tell me, what did Moses command you?" And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you that law. He just didn't write it as a law of God. He wrote it in the face of the hardness of human heart. And that indicates that every time there is a divorce, the real problem lies in the fact that within that marriage couple, there's hard-heartedness and an unwillingness to blend and mend and come together and sort a thing out. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And they two shall become one flesh. So when they are no more two, but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined, let not man put asunder. And they thought he might have made it easier, but he didn't. He strengthened it. That when a couple come together, it's forever. God had no intention to bring in a means of divorce. This is hard, this is tough. But what can we do? Ask you to go to a drawer and take out a felt-tip pen, preferably black, and ink out these verses because it just doesn't suit you? No, the word is the word. A man shall leave his father and mother. Incidentally, that's what should happen. And I have conducted weddings at times, and I have been very careful to look past the bride and groom at the mothers and fathers on either side of the church and say, did you hear that? He's leaving you today. She's leaving you today. You got your kitchen. She's now got hers. And one has to learn to stop getting in there and still claiming the right to run the lives of the children. They have to leave, create their own nest. And if they bring mummy and daddy into their nest, mummy and daddy knows the queen of that new nest is not mummy and daddy. There's a new king and queen in there, their guests. And you picked your colour of curtains, let your children pick theirs, even if you don't like them. No, they become one. And there is no separation till death do you part. And in the house the disciples asked him again of this matter. And he said unto him, whoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. I'm not weakening this issue. I'm not saying one thing inside and another out. I'm saying the same right through the book. And they brought young children to him. That's the result of marriage. That he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Isn't that interesting? Marriage to produce children. They produce children and now they're being told, go away. Children should be seen and not heard. We want him for ourselves. And once again, he just doesn't go for that. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto him, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. I've already told you that. And you people are the ones that are talking about marriage and divorce. Well, the result of marriage is children. And yet when the children come along, you can't wait to get rid of them. So you can go and do your own thing. He says, I want them. I'll love them when you don't. Truly I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Can you credit that? He always tended to do the opposite of what people expected him to do. We always think we know best. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And immediately we're discovering a young man. Another gospel tells us he was a rich young man, and that was an amazing thing in the days when Rome ruled and most Jews had no money. And he was a humble young man. He knelt down in public and asked him, good mannerly, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" "He's rich, good-mannered, humble, but he knows there's a quality of life he doesn't possess." And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. Are you jumping to the conclusion that I'm God? You know the commandments." Jesus didn't say to him, "Do you know them?" He says, "You do know them. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't be a false witness, defraud not, honour your father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth up." What a thing to say in public. Wouldn't it have been awful if somebody gave a little cough and said, "Really, I know something." But you know, he said it with a full heart, for he meant it. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But did you notice that Jesus never quoted the first commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, all thy body, and have no other gods before him." Nor did he mention the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Because Jesus was so polite and kind and compassionate, he never mentioned the two that the young man had broken. He never embarrassed them in the company. But Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Yes, he suddenly realized, "You've touched the very point in my life where I have sinned." Yes, Jesus can do that. You can stick your nose in the air and tell him everything you have done. He will just show you where you fail, and that's why you need him. When Jesus looked round about and said unto the disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" He doesn't say they don't get in. He says it's very difficult for them to get in. "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Their wealth has such a control over them. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." I don't care if you mean the small door and the big door or an actual needle. The illustration is strong and means what it says. And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." I can do it. What man cannot do, I can do. If you'll just admit experiences aren't what you need is God. You're undisciplined, powerless, weak, fighting about power, arguing about theology, don't want to accept the responsibilities of marriage, get rid of the kids. What a mess you're in. No wonder he has to go to the cross, because it's only through him things are going to be different. And life is going to be different. He needs to die to save us. And if you're saved today, be thankful.